Are you all right? Good. I hate waiting. I am really, really bad at waiting. I'm terrible. I always have been. If we go out for a meal and our food takes longer than like 5 minutes to arrive, I'm already fidgeting in my chair, looking out the window, thinking, ah, I wish we got to that restaurant. They look like they're eating quicker. I always have been. Apparently, when I was a child, when my parents were weaning me, which didn't take very long, I would sit in my chair and flap my arms and squawk in between mouthfuls because I couldn't shovel the food into my face quick enough. I think I get it from my dad. Apparently, when he was younger, he would plant a seed in the garden and 3 days later would go out and dig it up to see why it wasn't growing. I'm terrible at waiting. In the bit of the Bible that we're looking at over this last few weeks, Jesus is telling his best friends that in their not too distant future, they're going to be doing waiting. They're going to be doing an awful lot of waiting, waiting for one specific event. And that event is his return. Jesus tells them back in chapter 24 that about that day or the hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. He says, therefore, keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. And he ends by saying, you must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. He goes on from warning them that they need to be ready, they need to be waiting, to illustrate that with the parable that we looked at last week with Matthew. They need to be ready to meet him when he returns. And the parable there was about a wedding. There's a story about a wedding to explain that these friends of his really do need to be ready for his return. They need to be ready because not being ready for this bridegroom's arrival will have dire consequences. Worse even than just missing out on a wedding banquet. No one knows when he'll return, but no matter how much time passes, they need to make sure that they are ready for this return. Thankfully, Jesus knows his friends as well. And he knows that the next question that's probably going to pop into their head is, if we're meant to be ready for your return, what does that look like? What does that waiting period look like? What are we meant to do during that time? What does being ready look like? Just sit around in white robes and sort of wait? Well, to answer that question, Jesus tells in this parable that we're going to read in a moment. Let's read it, shall we? If you've got your Bibles, and I saw a few being handed out, it's going to be Matthew chapter 25, verses 14 to 30. Dan explained it quite clearly to us earlier. If you've got your Bibles, Matthew, anyone want to shout out a page number for the church Bibles? 941 in the blue one, is that? Great, 941 in the blue Bibles. I'll read chapter 25 of Matthew, and we're going to read verses 14 to 30. Again, it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted his wealth to them. To one, he gave 5 bags of gold, to another 2 bags, and to another 1 bag, each according to his ability. And then he went on his journey. The man who'd received 5 bags of gold went at once and put his money to work and gained 5 bags more. So also the one with 2 bags of gold gained 2 more. But the man who had received 1 bag went off, dug a hole in the ground, and hid his master's money. After a long time, the master of those servants returned and settled accounts with them. The man who had received 5 bags of gold brought the other 5. Master, he said, you entrusted me with 5 bags of gold. See, I've gained 5 more. His master replied, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. The man with 2 bags of gold also came. Master, he said, you entrusted me with 2 bags of gold. See, I've gained 2 more. His master replied, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. Then the man who'd received 1 bag of gold came. Master, he said, I knew that you were a hard man, harvesting where you've not sown and gathering where you've not scattered seed. So I was afraid, and I went out and hid your gold in the ground. See, here it is, what belongs to you. That says, see, here is what belongs to you. Sorry, I read that wrongly. His master replied, you wicked, lazy servant. So you knew that I harvest where I've not sown and gather where I've not scattered seed. Well then, you should have put my money on deposit with the bankers, so that when I returned, I would have received it back with interest. So take the bag of gold from him and give it to the one who has 10 bags. For whoever has will be given more, and they will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what they have will be taken from them. And throw that worthless servant outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's not necessarily a difficult story to follow, I don't think. There's a master, he's going away for a long time, he gives his servant some bags of money, and I think in this context, in understanding what this parable is about, we're meant to think of this master as representing Jesus, because he's about to be taken from his disciples, crucified, and then go into heaven. Anyway, this master goes away, calls some of his servants to him, leaves them each bags of gold, and you might know this parable better, as Dan talked about, as the parable of the talents, because that's that name for the weight of gold that he gave each of the servants, is a certain amount of talents. And a talent of gold, it's just a weight of measurement, was probably about a year's wages. So I did some research, and I discovered that the average wage for a full-time permanent employee in Birmingham, that's the closest city I could find, sorry, was £26,850. So to make my sentences quicker and the maths a little bit easier, I'm going to round that to £25,000 for the rest of the sermon. If you really want to do that, rest of the maths and feel free. But whatever amount of money it's going to equate to nowadays, money isn't really what Jesus is talking about. Even calling it the parable of the talents is quite tricky because we get our word talent, meaning ability and skills and things we can do, from this Greek word talent. And it doesn't mean the same thing. It's not the things you are good at, it's things you're able to do. No, what Jesus is really talking about, the bags of gold, the talents here, are the responsibilities and opportunities that God puts into our lives. The bags of gold that Jesus has given us are the opportunities and the responsibilities that he's put into our lives as we wait for him. So that's everything. Everything in our lives, including money, even if we don't like it, even if we don't particularly like the opportunities and responsibilities that we've got in our lives at the moment, they are all opportunities and responsibilities that he's given to us while we wait for him. And I think if you remember nothing else about this passage, I think the main message he's trying to tell his friends and us through this story is this, that while we wait for Jesus, we are to work with faithfulness and love for our King. This is the main point, I think, of what this passage is saying today. While we wait for Jesus, we are to work with faithfulness and love for the King. So we're going to plod our way through this parable this morning and see a few things that hopefully we can learn about what it looks like to wait for our King and wait for his return. So firstly, we're going to see that whatever we do, we work for the King. Whatever we're doing, we work for the King. Verse 14, again, it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted his wealth to them. This master's going to go away for a while. It says it's a long time in the passage. And he gathers his servants around and gives them these bags of money. And it's pretty clear from their behavior that he's expecting them to do something with this responsibility. He's not just giving it to them for safekeeping, to look after. And it's really important and helpful to see that everything these servants get comes from the master. Everything. He decides who gets how much. We'll look at that in a minute. And everything they get comes from him. The money's given by him. It wasn't theirs in the first place. They didn't earn it. He gave it to them. And he can give it to them because the servants are his too. They are his servants. They belong to him. Everything of any value in this parable ultimately belongs to the master. Do you realize that about yourself this morning? You belong to him. Whether you're a Christian this morning, you would call yourself that or not, ultimately, you belong to the Master. If you are a Christian, if you would say you love God this morning, 1 Corinthians puts it like this, you are not your own, you were bought with a price. You are God's servant, and every responsibility or opportunity you have in your life comes from the King. And I'm going to say this a lot,
even if you don't like it. So to modernise the parable, he gives the first servant £125,000, the second servant £50,000, and the last £25,000. Now, that's not trillions of pounds, is it? It's not world-breakingly amounts of money. There's no TV show called Who Wants to Be a £25,000 Heir? But it's not an insignificant amount of money either, is it? They're each given a decent enough, a significant enough responsibility that they're to invest for their master and to one day give an account to him with what they've done. So two of them set about using it as well as they could. Jesus doesn't tell us how they invested their money. There's no need to tell us that. That's not the main point of the parable. But whatever they did, however they invest it, they know the whole time that they're going to have to give an account to their master for what they did with it. When it comes to the opportunities and responsibilities that we have, whether that's our jobs, our family situations, our roles in whatever organizations we're involved in, it's very easy with these responsibilities we've been given to fall into one of two camps. Either we can make those things idols, or we can become idle in them. If we make them our idol, it means that we worship them and put them above serving Jesus first and foremost. We all have the temptations to make any number of good things into idols. Idolatry, for a better way of explaining it, just takes good things, makes them into little gods that we find our worth and our value and our intrinsic feelings about good about ourselves, makes them into little gods and worships them instead of the real God, which ultimately makes them into bad things. We can all so easily make those opportunities and responsibilities that we've been given in our lives into idols. We can worship them. We can find our ultimate value and our worth in that role, the way people think about us, the way we look, our physical appearance, our jobs, our families, our marriage, our relationships, whatever it may be, we can easily make those into our idols. Or the opposite danger is that we can become idle in working out our responsibilities. And by idleness, I don't just mean that you lie about on the sofa doing literally nothing all day, although for me as a student and for some of you, that may well have been the case. But it's an idleness of the heart. It's a laziness of the heart. We stop seeing God's purposes in the circumstances of our life and the work that we have to do for him, and we just sort of slog through it dispassionately. But whatever responsibilities and opportunities the Lord has placed you in right now, however pointless or painful you may think they are, the King has put you in it. The King has given them to you, allowed them for you. So he has a purpose for you in it. And he wants you to capitalize on that purpose. Which is not to say, by the way, this morning that I'm standing here saying none of you are doing this. If you are striving to do everything and use everything the Master's given to you, every circumstance in your life for his glory, then keep going. Be encouraged. That's what the Master wants from you. You're doing what you should be doing. But are all of us doing that in the circumstances we find ourselves? Paul puts it like this in 1 Corinthians, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. So we've seen firstly that whatever we do, we work for the King, so we're to do it well. Maybe we can take a few seconds now to think about those different areas of responsibility that God has given you, those opportunities that he's given you to serve him in whatever circumstance your life is in. Are these things idols to you? Are these things that affect you more than serving him does? If so, why not pray for a minute? Ask him to bring you back under the real ownership of the King? Or are you being idle in serving God in these opportunities? If so, why not pray and ask God to help you to shift your view of your service as to being serving God overall? Whatever you do, you're working for the King. But let's see, secondly then, that all responsibilities and opportunities are God's to give, and he gives them unequally. All opportunities and responsibilities are God's to give, and he gives them unequally. The master here gives three different amounts, as we've seen. And to us, this seems a little bit unfair, doesn't it? In our sort of Western mindset, in our mindset of these days, you think, it's just not right. He's got about £200,000 to dish out, so just give each servant equal amounts of money so that it's a fair starting point. Give them all about £66,000 each. That seems the fair thing to do, doesn't it? But over and over again, Jesus seems really keen when he's chatting with his disciples to get rid of this myth that fairness is the way he operates. The opportunities that God gives out are his to give, and he gives them at his pleasure. He decides who gets what opportunities and responsibilities, even if we don't like them. Now, it does say that he gives each of these servants according to their abilities, and I think there's a very real sense in which God prepares us for future responsibilities and future opportunities that he's going to give to us. And when we're trusted with little things, he gives us bigger things to trust. I think we can get that from other parts of the Bible. I don't think that's necessarily what this is saying here. God does not give everyone among his people the same opportunities and responsibilities. And what would almost completely stop these servants in their work for their master would be comparing their bag of gold with their other servants' bags of gold. If the one with two bags of gold had sat and grumbled about it really wasn't fair that the other guy got three more bags than me, I should have got more bags, he wouldn't have spent that time serving his master. And he certainly wouldn't have served his master wholeheartedly. Or if the one who had five bags of gold, if he'd sat there and thought, this is too much money for me to handle. I can't cope with this much responsibility. Give me fewer bags. Give me less gold. This is too much. That would have stopped him in his tracks. Now, what these servants needed to do is what two of them did do. Look at what they've been given and then faithfully use it for their master. The 17th century writer Gerhard Ter Stegen said it like this. As long as we want to be different from what God wants us to be at the time, we're only tormenting ourselves to no purpose. Maybe this morning you're sat there thinking, my bag of gold is not as big as this other guy's. Or maybe you're thinking, this opportunity in my life, I don't want it. This is too much. Well, as long as you spend the majority of your time wanting to be different from what God wants you to be right now, you're only tormenting yourself to no purpose. But that's a hard thing to do, isn't it? That's a hard mindset to get into, because we live in a world where comparing ourselves with each other is encouraged everywhere we look. Social media can often feel like a competition of who can spark the most jealousy in other people. And we all choose to enter that game. It's very possible that when we compare our opportunities and responsibilities with that of other people around us, we can feel it's unfair. Why do they get three children and I've got none? Why do they get marriage and I'm still single? Why do they get a husband or a wife like that and mine's so useless? Why do they get that dream job they want? I'm still stuck in my boring, mundane one. Why do they get an easy run of life and mine's just so hard? It just doesn't seem fair. But God's shown us over and over again that fairness is not the predominant way that he operates. Fairness doesn't work how we think it works. Because if fairness is how God acted above all things, then you and I would be the ones dying on the cross instead of Jesus. We would be the ones that take the punishment that we deserve for all those times we reject him and serve ourselves more than him. Thankfully, grace and love and mercy and a far greater knowledge than ours about circumstances triumphs over fairness. Because the cross is the ultimate example that life is not fair. But it also shows us that God by far takes the majority of the cost of that. This doesn't mean, by the way, that we're not to aspire to bigger and better things in our service of God. Not at all. But it means that we recognize that it's God's right to distribute responsibilities as he sees fit. And that every decision he makes is right and good. You may have a feeling this morning that you feel God is calling you to a certain behavior or a way or a certain responsibility that you really want. And that is not a bad thing. But until God gives you that responsibility, he hasn't called you to it. He only calls you to it when he gives you to it. Ultimately, until then, all you have is a desire for that responsibility and desire to serve him. He's only called you to that service when you get that opportunity and service. And every decision he makes is right and good. Abraham Kuyper, I think that's how you say it, a theologian at the turn of the 19th century, is also Prime Minister of Denmark. He said it like this: there is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ does not cry, "Mine." Having a two-year-old is wonderful, seeing this sort of thing. Aoife wanders around the house, got "Mine." No, that's Daddy's guitar. But Christ does it, and he's right. There is not a single square inch in the whole domain of human existence. And I want to say over your life, over which Christ does not say, "Mine." To use an example from the Bible, let's think about Joseph for a second. I don't think that when he was sweeping Potiphar's house, or when he was in the belly of the prison sweeping out toilets, or even when he was second in command over a whole of Egypt, I don't think he liked what he was doing. I think what Joseph really wanted to be doing was being back home with his dad and his family. But every single job through his life, whether scrubbing toilets or leading Egypt, he does it to the best of his ability. He does it faithfully. He does it with everything he's got. Not because he loves his job, but because he loves and trusts the God he's put him in that position. All responsibilities and opportunities are God's to give, and he gives them unequally. So what does that mean for us this morning? What are those things in our life that we wish were different and we wish had gone differently for us? Are we bitter about anything that we don't have and that we want? Are we bitter about anything we do have and wish we didn't have? Let's remind ourselves now that the King who's led our lives to this point knows best, and we can trust him in the good and in the bad. Maybe please know my next 2 points are a lot quicker. And then there's a final one that's a little bit longer, sorry. The next point is God will call us to account for what we do with his provision. God will call us to account for what we do with his provision. These servants know that the master is coming back. And they know that he's going to ask them to give an account of what they've done with his money. Even the third servant knew that the master was coming back and that he'd have to give an account. So let me ask you now, do you believe this is true? Do you know that one day the master of all the universe, the king of all kings, the lord of all lords, is going to come back and call you to account for what you've done with all those opportunities and responsibilities that he's given to you? Because if you do, that begs the question, what's your answer going to be? Truthfully, I know there's probably some here this morning who don't really think this master's real. They don't really believe that this master is real, that he's actually coming back. And you might think it's just been a scare tactic that the church has used for generations to try and control their congregations. And you might have a point. The church in Britain has used his return very unhelpfully throughout the centuries. But that doesn't mean you should write it off, because the Bible talks about it an awful lot. Can you afford to risk being wrong? My job this morning is not to try and persuade you that the Bible is a believable and trustworthy source and that this master really is existing and is going to return, though I do think that's the case. Now, my job is to explain what the Bible says and how we might apply it. So I have to present this passage, and it states very clearly that one day Jesus will return to earth and call you to account for what you've done with the responsibilities and opportunities he's given to you. And if you're here this morning and you don't yet know this master, you've got an opportunity and a responsibility to get to know him now, whether you like it or not. He is coming. What will you say when he comes and calls you to account for what you've done with his provision? But thankfully, let's see fourthly, that what matters most to this king is faithful service, not the size of the return. What matters most to this master in this parable is faithful service, not how big the amount of money he gets back is. The master returns, and he calls his servants to give an account. Now, I want to split the church in half. If you've got a church Bible, this is for you to do, and this is why I need you to get involved. This half, in a minute, I'm going to count to three, and I'd like you to read out loud, preferably from the church Bibles if you've got one, verse 21. And this half, I want you to read out loud, verse 23. Now, there are two different verses. The master here is responding to two different people, one of whom's earned way more money than the other one. So there should be a cacophony of noise. After three, one. So verse 21 over here, sorry. Verse 23 over here. One, two, three. That's weird, isn't it? He says the same thing to both servants. They both get the same reward. They both come to get and share this master's happiness, which I think we're to read in is all of his wealth, really. Even though the first has now got £250,000 and the second's only got £100,000, he says exactly the same thing to both of them. Why? Because the size of your return and your faithful service to God is not what he is interested in predominantly. What he wants more than any money back is faithful service. Have a quick look at verse 27. The king seems to be saying to even the third servant that he'd have been satisfied if he'd even done something with his money. You don't have to double it. You just have to faithfully do something with it to please your master. What he wanted was these servants to use this money with energy and faithfulness and love for him. That was what mattered most to him. So are we doing that with the opportunities and responsibilities that we have in our lives? All of them, whether we like them or not, have come from God and been allowed by his gracious, sovereign hand. So are you investing them with energy and faithfulness and love for God? You might feel this morning that in your efforts to serve your master, that you're crawling. You're on your hands and knees, and you are crawling in your service for him. Good. Don't stop. Don't stop. Because faithful service of him, no matter how little, pleases him. And those of you who feel like you're doing a bit more than crawling, are you faithfully serving this king in everything? Are you giving him your best? If you were to give this king the same level of energy that you give your biggest passions and your biggest hobbies and your biggest interests or your job, how would your life look different? How can you change that this week? Because what matters most to our king is faithful service, not the size of the return. But let's see finally the bit that we don't really want to think about sometimes. Because not knowing the king has dire consequences. Not knowing the king has dire consequences. We're going to look at the third servant now. When he's asked to give an account of what he's done with his master's provisions, here's what he says. Master, I knew you were a hard man, harvesting where you have not sown and gathering where you've not scattered seed. So I was afraid, and I went out and hid your gold in the ground. And what's weird is that it sounds like the master agrees with him, doesn't it? Verse 26, his master replied, you wicked, lazy servant, so you knew that I harvest where I've not sown and gather where I've not scattered seed. Which, if we're saying that the master here is Jesus, seems to be a little bit odd, doesn't it? Because it makes the master feel like he's admitting to being a dishonest businessman. Harvesting where he hasn't sown any seed and then gathering where he hasn't planted anything. Well, I think that the fact the master repeats it back to him, especially as a question, I think the master's been a little bit sarcastic here. Oh, you knew, did you? That you knew me so well? Well, then you should have done something if you know me that well. But what's most interesting is the bit that the master leaves out. The one part of the third servant's description of the master that he leaves out is that I knew you were a hard man. Does this master look like a hard man to you? Not that long ago, he just doled out £200,000 to servants to set up their own business with, and then he's just invited two of those servants to come and share his entire fortune. Does this look like a hard man? No, it doesn't. This isn't a hard master. But the third servant didn't know him as well as the other two. And he had a wrong fear of this master. The first two, they had a right fear of this master, a fear of letting him down, a fear of not doing enough for him, the same way that we might for a boss or a parent or a spouse, and we might want to please them. I fear letting Jamie down, not in any sort of fear of punishment, but I fear because I love her and I don't want to make her sad. This healthy fear drove the first two servants to work and invest what the master had given them. But the third servant was only afraid of the master's anger. And he thought he was a ruthless, angry master. So he did nothing. He didn't worry about whether he did enough for the master. All he thought that mattered was not doing anything wrong. Don't do any harm. Not taking any risks. I think our master wants us to take more risks for him. I don't think that not doing any harm when the responsibilities and opportunities he's given to us is what he really calls us to do as servants of him. Ah, you might say, we can't take risks because that might be reckless. And wisdom's got to play a really key part in what we do. We don't want to be foolish or reckless in our actions. We need to exercise wisdom. So taking risks for God isn't a good idea, actually, Dan. So can you stop telling us these things? Well, my argument back to that would be that wisdom is what stops us from being foolish. So that is a good thing. Being foolish is that we know the outcome of what we're about to do is going to be bad. And we do it anyway. That's what being foolish is. We're going to do something, it's going to have a bad outcome, and yet we do it anyway. That is a foolish action. Wisdom should stop us, hopefully, from being foolish. But taking risks is different from being reckless or foolish, because taking risks means we do things where the outcome's uncertain. Risks are when we've got no idea what the outcome is going to be, but taking risks means that we trust God for the outcome. Even if there's a possibility that it might, to us, seem like a negative one. Because taking risks, ultimately, for God, is faith in him and acting in faith. So how can you take risks for God? What can you do even this week that shows God you trust him for the outcome and that you want his name to be made great enough that you are willing to look foolish and take a risk for him? Because I think that's part of what this parable is encouraging us to do. As Christians, as a church, to work hard for our master and take risks for him while we wait for his return, because we know that he values the faithful service far more than the size of the return. And because taking risks shows that we really know him and that we trust him. It shows that we have a right fear of him, fear of letting him down and not disappointing him. Not a fear of his anger and his punishment, because not knowing the king has dire consequences. And it's ironic, isn't it, for this third servant? He's so afraid of this master's anger, and what he gets is his master's anger. That phrase in verse 30, the weeping and gnashing of teeth, the place where the servant is sent into, well, it occurs seven times in the New Testament. And it's talking about the fate of somebody who, despite any claims they may have made, is ultimately taken away from the master and separated from him forever. Taken away from any of his gladness and his joy and his pleasure. Removed from that completely. This is talking about the real biblical hell. Not the little fiery pit with a guy poking you with a pitchfork. That's not what hell is ever described as in the Bible. Hell is where those inside of it weep and wail and are in constant anguish. The gnashing of teeth phrase is usually associated with pain and anger and anguish in the Bible. Hell is not, as some people may say, the place that's got all the best music. Hell is where there is no music, but there's only the constant screaming and wailing of those who wish they knew the master better while they had the chance. Hell is where they're separated from all the good things that their master provided for them, for their bags of gold, and are now only receiving punishment. And what's worse is that every single person in hell knows they deserved it. because they should have known the master better. You have that chance this morning to know the master better. Can I invite you, if you don't yet know him, to stop serving any other master, to stop only fearing him and his anger, to stop serving yourself, your family, your job, money, sex, friends, exercise, whatever it may be, to run away from that and to ask God for help, to get rid of that desire and to replace it with a new desire to serve him and love him more than anything else. Ask him for forgiveness, not because you deserve it, but because Christ already paid the price it cost to get it for you. And then ask him to help you to know him even better here on in. Because the alternative is too awful to consider. And this morning you've got a chance, an opportunity, and a responsibility to choose to serve the King of all kings if you'd be willing to risk your own life and reputation to do it. We've just finished looking at the book of Hebrews. And the massive majority of the theme towards the end of the book of Hebrews is from everybody throughout history who's gone before you and served this king says, it is worth it. So do it now as we end this service. Don't put it off until another day, because we saw really, we've got no idea when your next day will be. And you have no idea when this master will return. But for those of us who do know this master, either a little or a lot, and who love him and want to serve him better, let's remember that whatever we're doing, we work for the King. That all responsibilities and opportunities are God's to give, and he gives them unequally. Let's remember that God will one day call us to account for what we do with his provision, but that what matters most is faithful service to the King, not the size of the return. So let's take risks for him, knowing that he will come back one day, soon or in the distant, and that on that day, our present sufferings, our present embarrassments, maybe for taking risks for him, are not worth comparing to the glory that we're going to experience then. Amen. Let's pray. Father God, thank you that you are not a master that we need to only fear. Thank you that you've shown just how generous and good you are to us. Thank you that through Jesus we see that ultimately. But Father, we thank you for all those many good things that you've put in all of our lives. Lord, we pray that this morning we would use everything that we have to serve you, to show you that we love you, and that, Father, we'd be willing to take risks for you. That, Lord, we ask that we would avoid foolishness, that we wouldn't be reckless with anything, but that, Lord, we would take risks for you, knowing that you value our service far more than you value our return. Lord, if there's anybody here this morning who doesn't yet know you, I pray that during these next few songs that you would give them a chance to talk to you, that you would help them to know that they are listened to, and that, Father, there would be rejoicing among you in heaven over sinners coming to repentance this morning. Please help us, we pray, Lord, as we serve you and wait for your return. Amen.